Open your Bibles with me, will you, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. We'll be in verses 1 through 12 today. Mark 12, verses 1 through 12. A sermon that I've titled, Taking Back the Vineyard. Some of you, or most of you, are probably like me in that at some time or another in your life, and maybe presently, you have rented an apartment or a house. For several years, our family rented a house out in, well, actually, we rented apartments on campus when we were in seminary. That's a whole other different story, but we rented a house in Ventana Ranch before we were able to, with God's blessing, purchase the home that we live in now. We technically don't really own our house. The bank does, but you know how that works. But when you lease a home, when you rent a home, you know that the terms of the lease usually indicate that the home is yours to use, the house, the apartment is yours to use until the lease ends. Maybe it's 6 months, maybe it's a year. I don't know too many places that rent out homes or apartments for more than a year at a time. But when that lease is over, however long it is, you're obligated as the tenant to return the property in similar or better condition than you moved in back to the owner. The apartment doesn't belong to you. The house doesn't belong to you. You don't own it. You're just using it for a fee. When the lease is up, the owner will either extend a lease to you. He or she will say, let's re-up for another 6 months or another year if you want to stay here. Or they don't, and they tell you to move out. And depending on the condition of the house or the apartment, how well you've kept it up in the time that you've owned it, you'll either be refunded a security deposit on the back end, which we all hope for. That security deposit coming back into your bank account is a good thing. Or the owner keeps it because you've made a mess of the thing and now they've got to use that security deposit to pay for repairs on the house that you're responsible for. If you've damaged the home, the owner may charge you extra in order to repair it. If the owner doesn't renew the lease at the end of the lease and you refuse to move out of the house, you are now liable for criminal trespass. Because the house doesn't belong to you. The house, if you're a tenant, doesn't belong to you. It's not in your ownership. And what you do with the house, what you do with the apartment that you're essentially borrowing for a fee from somebody else, says a lot about your respect for the home's owner. Some of us have homes that we rent out to other people. And I've talked to some of you about some of the disasters that you've had to clean up after leasing a home to or renting a home to a bad tenant who's left it in worse shape than before. And that feeling of like, not only did you disrespect the house that I let you live in, but you've disrespected me and the arrangement that we had. The way that you treat a house that you're renting says a lot about what you think about the home's owner. In Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, Jesus tells a parable in the temple court during the last week of his life. He tells a parable about some wicked tenants, not who are renting a house or an apartment, but who are renting a vineyard, working a vineyard, like tenant farmers. He tells this parable about some wicked tenants to reveal to those who are listening that the covetous religious rulers of Israel, Pharisees, scribes, chief priests, who have rejected God's prophets and ultimately will reject God's own son, that they will have their power stripped from them by God and see the son vindicated as the head of the people. Jesus tells this parable of the wicked tenants in order to teach those who are listening that day and also we who are encountering this text today, and this is the main idea that comes to us from God's word this morning, that what we do with the Son of God reveals what we think of God himself. What we do with what God has loaned to us, what we do with what belongs to God says a lot about what we have think about him. And what we do with God's own son reveals a lot of what we think about God himself. The good news is that God has not left us to figure him out on our own, nor to discover how best to be in relationship with him. But he has given to us his son, Jesus, to reveal himself to us. And we need to this morning reflect on what we have done with the knowledge of God given to us in Christ, of what we have done with Jesus himself. And we need to come to terms with what awaits those who persistently reject Jesus, or worse, who try to claim for themselves what ultimately belongs to him. What we do with the Son of God reveals what we think of God himself. Would you stand with me as you're comfortably able, as we honor God by reading his word, Mark 12, verses 1 through 12. There, Mark, the gospel writer, the missionary companion of Peter the apostle, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words, that Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he, the owner, sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is God's word. You may be seated. What we do with the Son of God reveals what we think of God himself. In this passage of Mark's gospel, we kind of step outside of the narrative of what is that Mark has been telling, what Jesus has been doing. We step into a concentrated portion of that narrative as Jesus tells a parable there in the temple court. And in this parable that Mark records for us in verses 1 through 5, we see first that Jesus teaches something about God's remarkable patience. God's remarkable patience. Let's first of all recall just the context of where we are in Mark's gospel and what's going on here so we can understand the meaning of this parable best. Remember all the way back at the beginning of Mark chapter 11 that Jesus entered into Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday, the Sunday before or the beginning of the last week of his life. He entered into the city to the shouts of the people, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he entered into Jerusalem. He went to the temple, looked around, left, came back the next day, cleared out the temple of all of the money changers and those that were selling animals, and spoke a word of judgment over that court of the Gentiles that had been turned into a market of sorts, saying, "This house is meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers." Then last week, as we saw toward the end of Mark chapter 11, there was a controversy between Jesus and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders about what authority Jesus had, what prerogative Jesus had to do the things that he's been doing, like pronouncing a judgment on the court of the Gentiles and the money changers and all that. Who said you could do this, Jesus? And now, it's right on the tail of that conflict with those scribes and Pharisees, probably on the same day, that Jesus moves to teaching. And the rest of chapter 12 of Mark's gospel is all teaching in the temple, a number of different teaching episodes that probably all took place in series on or around the same day in that last week of Jesus' life. This whole section of Mark's gospel, from Jesus' entry into Jerusalem all the way up through the rest of chapter 12, Mark, the gospel writer, is illustrating and demonstrating for the reader the conflict between the religious leaders and Jesus, a conflict between their presumed authority and Jesus' actual divine authority as the Son of God, between the ruler's abuses of authority and Jesus' good and divine authority. In illustrating this conflict further, Jesus tells a parable. Mark says that he taught in a number of parables, but he just gives us one here. Remember what parables are. We've only seen one or two in Mark's gospel so far. There's several more in Matthew and several in Luke's gospel as well. But parables are these fictional stories that most of the time Jesus is the one telling, fictional stories that teach or illustrate kingdom realities, kingdom of God realities, spiritual realities, a story with elements and characters that just about anybody can relate to that help to reveal bigger truths beyond the world that we live in. And so Jesus tells a parable here, a parable about some wicked tenants, a parable that first illustrates the remarkable patience of God. Now, this parable is interesting because from the very outset of it, Jesus seems to be echoing or alluding to another parable from another part of Scripture, not in the New Testament, but in the Old. In Isaiah chapter 5, the Lord spoke through his prophet Isaiah about 700 years before Jesus was even born, speaking a parable through Isaiah about the people of Israel. And there in Isaiah chapter 5, if you were to flip back and read it, you would read a parable starting almost the exact same way as the parable that Jesus tells, a parable about a man who plants a vineyard and puts a fence around it and digs a pit for the winepress and builds a tower to watch over the property and who leases it out. But there in the parable in Isaiah chapter 5, the parable is not about the tenants, the parable is about the vineyard itself. A vineyard that doesn't produce good grapes, but a vineyard that produces rotten grapes. In the parable that Isaiah tells, the people of Israel are the vineyard. They are rotten grapes. A vineyard that God has planted for his own glory and pleasure and delight, that they would be a blessing to many, and instead, what they have yielded as the fruit of their lives is spiritually rotten. So as Jesus tells this parable in Mark chapter 12, you can imagine that those who are listening to it that day, especially those religious rulers who knew God's word, are already hearing some of that echo from Isaiah and the parable that Isaiah tells. Here, though, there are some features of Isaiah's parable and Jesus' parable that are similar and some that are different. Here in Jesus' parable, the vineyard planter is God again, the same as it was in Isaiah 5. And the vineyard is meant to be God's people, God's kingdom, the same as it was in Isaiah also. But there's a new element to the parable that Jesus tells, that of these tenants, these people that the vineyard owner leases his vineyard out to. Leasing vineyards like this was relatively common in Jesus' day. A person would have a plot of land and would rent it out to people to keep the land, and then at a certain period of time, or after a certain period of time, return some of the produce back to the owner, and they could seek to live off of the remainder of the produce. For a vineyard, it may have been 4 or 5 years before the vines that had been planted were able to bear fruit, and this vineyard owner is returning or sending a messenger to take what is his. In this parable, the time for gathering the harvest has come, as Jesus tells it, and the owner sends a servant to go pick up the owner's share of the crop. But the tenants, those who are leasing the vineyard, being wicked, beat the first servant. So then the master, and send him back empty-handed, the master, the owner, sends another servant to pick it up, and that servant, they strike on the head, they treat him shamefully and send him away, and then the master, the owner, sends one more, and that servant they kill. And so it goes on with many others, Jesus says. Some they beat and some they killed. Now remember, this is not a literal historical story. This is a fictional story. It's a parable that Jesus is telling. These are not actual events that took place, but Jesus is saying something about spiritual realities, kingdom realities in the story that he tells. The tenants in this parable, those who are leasing the vineyard, are a stand-in for the leaders of Israel. The vineyard owner is God, the vineyard is God's people, and the tenants are those religious leaders of God's people, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders, the people that Jesus has been in conflict with for a number of verses already. The vineyard is still God's people, the vineyard is still his kingdom in this parable. So far, the parable is indicating that God has given to Israel's leaders the responsibility to nurture his people, producing the fruit of faithfulness. God gives some authority over to the religious leaders of his people to grow them in spiritual faithfulness and spiritual fruitfulness, Jesus is saying by this parable. The servants that are sent to the tenants of the vineyard are a picture of the many prophets that God sent to his people. And the way that his people, especially the religious leaders over many hundreds of years, treated those prophets of God. The way that the tenants in the parable treat the servants of the master is a picture, a reminder of how the leaders of Israel treated the many prophets that God sent to them. We don't have time to consider all of them, but we remember some prophets who were abused by the people. Jeremiah was put into stocks by King Joash. You read about that in Jeremiah 20, verse 2. Zechariah the prophet was stoned to death by the people. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles, chapter 24. A number of other legends would have, or historical legends would have, the 12 prophets, 12 minor prophets, all meeting some sort of demise at the hands of the people. What's remarkable about God's work through the prophets, all through the Old Testament, as Jesus illustrates in this parable, is that God is abounding in patience toward sinners, toward his people, and toward their leaders, even and especially though they reject these people that God is sending. That's why God sent prophets. He set up his people to be a blessing to the world, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and he intended himself to be their king, and they rejected God as their own king. They wanted a human king like the other nations around them, and so God gave them first Saul, not the king that they deserved, but the king that they wanted, and Saul ended up being a bit of a mess himself, and so God removes him from power and then gives David as a better king, a good king, a king with a man after who's a man after God's own heart, who leads the people in righteousness. But David's got a bit of a mess of his own and his own life, and he gives the kingdom to his son Solomon. Solomon's wise for a minute, but then he makes horrible mistakes and marrying women of other idolatrous nations. And after Solomon's death, the kingdom is torn in two. And then you just have bad king after bad king after bad king and prophet after prophet who are sent by God to confront the king, to call the people to repentance, to turn from their idolatry, turn back in faithfulness to the Lord. And over and again, the prophets throughout the Old Testament are rejected by the people. God himself says in Isaiah 65, verses 2 through 3, he says, I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. God says, I've been patient with these people, holding out my hands all day, inviting them to repent through the message of the prophets that I send. Jeremiah 7, verses 25 and 26 says, from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. God is patient with sinners. He sends them messengers to call them to repentance. Just like that owner and the vineyard owner in the parable sent servant after servant after servant to recall, to reclaim what is his. This parable at first glance may appear to tell a story about an ineffectual landowner, a landowner that doesn't care about his servants and is really bad at managing a vineyard that he owns. But really, this parable is revealing the persistent and otherworldly patience of God toward people who reject him. God's purpose all throughout the Old Testament in sending prophet after prophet only for them to be rejected or beaten or killed by the people that they were sent to warn is to give them every opportunity. Even when it seems unreasonable from a human perspective, God giving his people every opportunity to hear him and to repent of their sin and return to him in faith. This parable, however, is not just about God's patience towards sinners and consistent call to them to repent of their sin and turn to him. It also teaches us about man's amazing wickedness, mankind's amazing wickedness. As the parable goes on through verses 6 through 8, Jesus unfolds this or unpacks this in the context of the parable. After the failure of all these many servants of the owner coming to reclaim what belongs to the owner, he sends one final attempt to gather the yield of his vineyard, to bring back to him what belongs to him rightfully. He sends his son. Jesus says that this is the owner's beloved son. He had one other, a beloved son. Now, that little phrase may not mean much to you, but in the context of Mark, it brings up a lot of imagery, that phrase, beloved son. It goes all the way back to Mark chapter 1, verse 11, where at Jesus' baptism, as he's brought up out of the Jordan River by John the Baptizer, a voice comes from heaven that says, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. It reminds us of Mark chapter 9, verse 7, when Jesus is there on the Mount of Transfiguration and his appearance is transfigured, transformed to reveal something of all of the glory that he had with the Father before the incarnation, where there Peter, James, and John are eyewitnesses to this, and they hear a voice from the cloud that says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." The master, the owner of the vineyard in Jesus' parable has one more person to send. Who is it? A beloved son. So we're primed, if we've been paying attention to Mark's gospel, we're primed to understand, just like Mark's first readers were, that beloved sons in stories are likely to have much in common with Jesus. Jesus, in a very subtle way, is cueing us in to exactly who this beloved son is meant to represent in this parable. The assumption of the father in the parable is that his son will be received with all of the authority of his father, as was customary in that day. The son, if the son of a business owner, the son of a household owner, if you will, were to go and deliver a message to someone, he was usually received with all of the authority of the father who sent him. But these tenants who are leasing this vineyard from this vineyard owner in the parable display a very different attitude to the son. They don't receive him with respect and with all of the authority as from the vineyard owner, his own father. Seeing the son, they devise a plan to kill him and to steal his inheritance. Now, this struck me as a really strange detail in this parable this week, and maybe it strikes you as a strange detail today. How can vineyard owners steal the inheritance of a son that they have, of a person they have no relationship to? How does that work? Well, it could well be. It's in our current day, like we don't have arrangements like this. So it strikes us as somewhat odd. But it may have been in the context of the parable, and leasing out vineyards was a common practice in that day. The assumption could have been that the son's presence at the vineyard to take back what belonged to the owner may be actually an indication to the tenants that the owner had died. The owner's dead, so now the son is coming to claim for himself what belongs to him as part of his inheritance. And his inheritance includes the vineyard. So the son is coming to the vineyard because the father is dead, perhaps the tenants assume. And if they can kill the son, well, there's nobody else to lay claim to the vineyard. So if they kill the only person that has rightful claim to the vineyard, well, now they can lay claim to the vineyard themselves. Now, you don't have to be an expert in ancient Near Eastern land lease law to know that this is a wicked, wicked scheme, right? You don't have to be an expert in anthropological real estate law to know that these guys are up to really no good. The utter evil of the tenants is here in full and graphic display for everyone to understand, whether it was in Jesus' day or us today. Their wickedness transcends or communicates across all cultures. And given that we are inclined to understand some of the parts of the parable already, what different characters represent, we're beginning to put together the picture that Jesus is painting, aren't we? God has planted his people, Israel, to grow them up for his treasured possession and to be a holy nation, and by their influence to cause all the nations to bring glory to him. He gave them his law, and he gave them leaders to guard their hearts and their hands, to guide them toward holy living. But his people rejected him as king. They forsook the covenant that they had with the Lord, and they worshiped other gods and idols at the encouragement of their kings and leaders. So God sent prophets to call them to repentance, but they didn't listen. They even killed some of them. And now God is sending his own beloved son, Jesus is saying. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And what will God's people do with him? Will they listen? Will they receive him? Will they return to the owner? All that is due, sadly, devastatingly, as this parable displays, no. Quite the opposite. They won't give to the owner what he is due. They will kill his son and try to steal for themselves what belongs to him. Jesus has already prepared us to understand the parable this way by his three predictions of his death and resurrection at the hands of religious rulers in Mark chapter 8 and 9 and 10. We saw those three predictions of his death and resurrection already. And we, like Mark's audience, who are probably Roman Christians, are reading this parable in hindsight. Hindsight of the crucifixion and the resurrection. We know where things are going, and so we're able to understand the parable with a particular kind of clarity that those to whom Jesus spoke in the temple that day may have not quite understood yet. We know exactly what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about his rejection that's going to come at the hands of the religious rulers. Yet our perspective on the parable does not reduce or soften the very graphic description of the depravity of the human heart. Just because we know what the parable means doesn't mean that it doesn't apply to us or speak to us. You see, the wicked tenants are certainly a stand-in for those who will pursue Christ's crucifixion. But they're also a reflection of each of us in the sinfulness of our own hearts. But you say, I may be a sinner, sure, but I didn't kill Jesus. I wasn't there calling for his death. I didn't swing the hammer that drove the nails in his hands and feet. I didn't put that crown of thorns on his head. I didn't curse and revile and spit on him. I wasn't alive 2,000 years ago to even take responsibility for that. How, Stephen, can you say I'm like these wicked tenants? But friends, we have done all these things to Jesus. Every sin of our hearts is a full rejection of God's rightful claim on our lives. As creator, he owns everything. Not just the vineyard that is the people of Israel, but the vineyard that is your life, our church. As the most holy and only glorious God, he's the only one that deserves praise and glory, the fruit of the vineyard. And as one whose image we bear, he has a right to receive worship from every thought and affection and action of our lives and every sin that we commit. Whether that sin is as small as a lie meant to protect your reputation, or an outburst of unrighteous anger for an insulted ego, or if your sin is as great and heinous as murder of another human being, or the willful theft of a person's life savings, or your sin is as intangible as offering sacrifices of food and prayer to gods who are not the Lord, every sin is an act of treason against the high King of the universe, God Almighty. Everyone. Every sin of the human heart, every sin of your life, and every sin of my life is an attempt to keep the vineyard for ourselves and deny the owner. Every sin is an attempt to keep the fruit of the vineyard for ourselves and reject the owner. The death of Jesus at the cross was for sins, Scripture tells us, which means two things. One, Jesus' death at the cross was brought about because of sin. That's in part what it means that Jesus died for sins. He died because of our sin. Because you and I have sinned against God, we deserve death, Scripture tells us. Death like those wicked and treacherous tenants. Jesus asked the question, what will the owner do? He will destroy those wicked tenants. Sin deserves death. But Jesus died for sins, meaning he died because of our sins, but also Christ's death for sins means that he dies in place of sinners to pay for their sins. Christian, understand this morning. Sin is not just bad. Sin is not just less than ideal. Sin is wickedness. Christian, even the sins you committed in the last 7 days are wicked. Not just less than ideal, wicked, treachery, rebellion against the high King of the universe. Christian, we do not do ourselves any favor by softening what our definition of sin is. Amen. We do ourselves good when we remind ourselves just how sinful sin is. Sin is wickedness, and we are all in our sin wicked like these tenants. But God, in his remarkable patience, has called to sinners over and again to repent of their sin, to turn back to him, and to give him the praise that he rightly deserves and which is most pleasing to our souls. And he has made the way for our great wickedness to be removed by giving his Son, his beloved Son, Jesus the Christ, to die in our place and deliver us from the righteous wrath of God that we deserve for all of our sinful treachery. Jesus died for sins because we are sinners and in place of sinners. We cannot talk about the wickedness of sin without recognizing our part in it. We can't talk about the wickedness of these tenants without seeing ourselves reflected in their action. We cannot see the great gift at the same time that Christ is for sinners until we understand that we each stand in desperate need of rescue from sin, because we are in so many ways like these wicked vineyard keepers, seeking to keep for ourselves what belongs to God. This parable Jesus tells in the temple court that day, two religious rulers and others who are listening, says something about God's amazing, remarkable patience. It says something about man's amazing and just confounding wickedness. But this parable also finally tells us something about God's certain vindication. Remember about God's patience, man's sinfulness, but also God's vindication. It's not always that Jesus asks a question about the meaning of a parable, but in this instance, he asks two. First, he asks in verse 9 a question about the point of the parable. He tells the whole parable. It tells about what the tenants do to the son. They take him out, kill him, throw him out of the vineyard. They don't even afford him a proper burial. Verse 9 says, or Jesus says there in verse 9, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do?" Now, this is a rhetorical question. We know the answer, and Jesus is also going to give us the answer. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, what everyone expects, I suppose. He'll come, destroy all the tenants, and he'll give the vineyard to others. This self-answered question that Jesus asks and answers himself underlines the fact that God, in his perfect justice, will not be patient with sinners forever, that eventually his patience will come to an end. In a more direct way, Jesus is saying that the religious leaders, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders, that they have reason, and good reason, to fear God's justice if they'll continue in rejection of God's merciful invitations to repent of sin. But indirectly, Jesus is also calling upon all who are presently rejecting the Son, who are presently rejecting God's Son, to take heed and to repent. Because the rejection of the Son of God will not go unvindicated. It will not go undealt with. Peter, the apostle of Jesus, ministry companion to Mark, the gospel writer, writes in his second letter, 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9, this is what the apostle Peter says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Amen. That is to say, God's patience is extended to all who hear the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died for sinners and because of sins to give redemption and forgiveness to all who will call on him. And that the reason that God doesn't bring his final judgment on sinners today or in this very moment or in the moment of your first sin is because God is patient and he wants you to come to repentance. But his patience will not last forever. There is a coming day when God's Son, who was crucified for sins and raised again, will come once more in glory to set all things right and to bring God's perfect justice with him. Amen. For those who have repented and taken the gracious offer of forgiveness, we will receive a share in the inheritance of Christ our King when he comes again. That is good news. Yeah. But those who spurned not only God's patience, but also his Son, they will see destruction, like these wicked tenants in this parable. To speak about hell as merely a metaphor is not helpful here. We must speak about the reality of hell. The righteous judge, patient and gracious as he is, will not have his justice and his mercy mocked forever. My very dear friend, you who may be thinking, "I'll wait till tomorrow to receive Jesus. I'll wait just a little bit longer. I've got some fun yet to do before I turn to him in repentance." My friend, receive the Son of God today. Yeah. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed, none of us is, the next 5 minutes. Any one of us could get hit by a bus going home to, maybe not in Albuquerque, we don't have many buses, but any of us could lose our lives in a moment's notice, could come to an end. None of us is guaranteed the next 5 minutes. If you're waiting to give your life to Jesus, wait no more. Give it to him today. Yeah. Receive the Son today. Trust in him. Receive his grace and mercy as you call on him as Lord. so that you will not, on his second coming, be found like those tenants on the day that the vineyard owner arrives to vindicate his justice. Jesus asks one question about the point of the parable. What will the vineyard owner do? He'll have his justice. But then Jesus asks a second question. And the second question that he asks is another rhetorical question. It's a question that the answer is already assumed. But this question is not about the meaning of the parable so much as it is about the meaning of the scriptures and what is written in them. He says to those who are listening, and remember, these are religious rulers who are acquainted with the scriptures. He says, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Have you not read that? Jesus here quotes a psalm. He's citing from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Psalm 118 itself, well, a part of it was also cited in Mark chapter 11 as Jesus was entering into the city of Jerusalem. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That comes from Psalm 118 also. That Psalm 118 comes in a collection of other psalms that were sung around the time the holiday of Passover every year as a remembrance of God's delivering his people from Egypt. In fact, Psalm 118 is the last in that collection of psalms that recall God's deliverance. And remember, this is the week of Passover. Jesus will be betrayed on the night of Passover. So he's citing a psalm that they already know from God's word, but he's also citing a psalm that they've probably been already singing that week, preparing to sing later in the week. The irony of Psalm 118, the psalm that Jesus cites, is that while the psalmist is there in Psalm 118 thanking God for his help and deliverance, that it's the builders of the temple themselves, the leaders of Israel, who comprise the people who are threatening the life of the psalmist in Psalm 118. That's the weird thing about that psalm. And Jesus cites that psalm back to the religious leaders. He quotes the psalm to describe the same reality in his present day as he gives the parable of the tenants. Jesus, by citing this psalm this way, is effectively saying, "Religious leaders, have you not read the scriptures that are about you, builders and leaders, who reject what will become the cornerstone of God's great work in the world?" It's this question that reveals to everyone listening that Jesus is talking about the leaders, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders, when he's talking about the wicked tenants. Jesus gives the answer to the parable in some regard. He says, "You better believe I'm talking exactly about you." And the leaders, knowing now that they're in the crosshairs of this parable, do not respond with repentance. They don't respond by receiving the Son, but they respond with recalcitrance and a continued hatred and determination to destroy Jesus. Verse 12, they were seeking to arrest him. But they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. But you better believe they're still plotting and scheming. It's the second question about what the scriptures mean, and particularly that ancient scripture, Psalm 118, is about the religious leaders in Jesus' own day. This question, more than putting the point to religious leaders, actually serves to demonstrate God's certain vindication yet again. The very Son of God that the leaders are rejecting and whom they will have killed in just a few days' time, that Son, discarded to the shameful cross of his execution, will be raised in glory and power on the third day. Jesus, whom the leaders that he is confronting have come to despise, Jesus will rise from the dead as the foundation of God's new covenant people and the gleaming capstone of their glory. In his rising, he is vindicated for certain. The stone the builders rejected, the Son the leaders rejected, will become the chief cornerstone. Amen. Jesus is saying, this scripture is about you. And not just that you're rejecting me, but that God's justice will be vindicated when the Son is raised again. So then, friends, what has the point of this parable to say to us then, living in 2024? Perhaps a couple of things. First, just as this parable reveals the patience of God to sinners and his generous gifts of warning and calls to repentance, and just as this parable reveals the ultimate gift of God to us in Jesus, so also does this parable reveal to us the intimate relationship between God and his Son. The wicked tenants in killing the son reveal in gory detail all that they think of the father. He's nothing to us. That vineyard owner, he's as good as dead. We'll do what we want with his son. They view themselves as those with all power to take what they want for themselves. They view the owner of the vineyard with disdain and irreverence. The way that they receive the son says everything about what they think of the father. So too, the disdain of the religious leaders for Jesus, the Son of God, says all that is necessary to know what they think of God. And their callousness to God has placed them in a very dangerous position, one that has primed them to reject his own son. My very dear friend, hearing this today, what does your reception of Jesus say about what you think of God? If he is his son, what does your reception of the Son of God say about what you think of the Father? Have you received him with joy, rendering to him all that belongs to him, your whole life, all your praise, your joyful obedience? Or do you yet resist him? Your reception of the Son is a revelation of your heart's posture toward God. What you do with Jesus, friend, reveals a lot about how your heart is oriented to or away from God the Father. Second, this parable calls us who are followers of Christ to consider that we are both the vineyard of God and his vineyard keepers in some sense. We are meant to be producing fruit of the kingdom of God in our own lives, fruit of love and mercy, compassion, holiness, commitment to truth, selflessness. And we are meant to be growing that kingdom as we proclaim and explain the gospel of Jesus and invite others to believe on him. We are, Christian, the vineyard and the vineyard keepers in some way. So then, Christian, what is the produce of our church ministry? What is the vineyard that is First West? What is the fruit that we are producing for God, the vineyard owner? It's a good question for pastors to ask of themselves. Stephen, what is the fruit of your preaching and teaching and shepherding? Is it growing Christians or is it growing a platform? Bible study leaders, grow group leaders, what is the fruit of your ministry? Is it men and women and children expanding their knowledge of Christ through his word and deepening in their love for him, or is it the inflation of your ego? What is the fruit of our ministry? Church member, how are you tending the vineyard of your life and the vineyard of your church family and ministry and service to the church family? What are you aiming for in your personal worship and relationship to this church body? Are you aiming for happiness? Or are you aiming for holiness in all of your life? Are you aiming for comfort? Or are you aiming for conformity to Christ? Are you pressing into maturity in Jesus, trying to grow up in every way into his character, being conformed to the image of the Son? Or are you lobbying in small groups to maintain preferences? If it is true that we are God's vineyard and its keepers, then what we do with what belongs to God, and friends, as we look around this room, and I'm not talking about the building, I'm talking about the people, what we do with what belongs to God, his people, his gospel, his word, his ministry, his kingdom, what we do with all of that says a lot about what we actually think about God. God is the landlord in every respect of not just this building, but of the people who make up the church that is First West, and over his people in every place. He's the owner of it all. What we say, what we do with the Son, says a lot about what we think of the Father. So Christian and non-Christian alike, as we read this parable that Jesus tells, with all of its sharp warning, and by the way, this parable is kind of sharp, isn't it? It cuts, but it's meant to. And we don't do ourselves any good if we soften the understanding of the parable to fit our comfort today. We should apply this parable with all of its hard edges to our own life. Amen. We need to ask and consider if we are tending to what is God's and returning to him all that belongs to him, with all that he intends to receive from us. And are we doing it with willing, worshipful hearts full of love for the one who owns all things? We are his vineyard and his vineyard keepers. He owns it all. He's incredibly patient, but he will be vindicated. Let us be ready every moment of every day to give to God willingly and lovingly what belongs to him in ways that are pleasing to him and fruitful and bearing fruit of his kingdom in the world. Amen. What we do with the Son of God says a lot about what we believe about God himself. Let's pray together and ask the Holy Spirit to continue applying this word to our hearts this week.